So we are in 2 Corinthians, and I have, so the title is The Climactic Appeal, 2 Corinthians 6:11 through 7:16. I may be a little ambitious in how much we're going to get through, but you notice we are moving out of the exposition of Paul's philosophy into the appeal for Corinthian confidence. So the first bit of 2 Corinthians, he is defending himself against their upset over the fact that he had skipped going to them on his way to Macedonia. He instead went straight to Macedonia. Okay? So you think of the geography. He was in Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Somewhere along the way there was a plan that he was going to go over across the water to Corinth and then go up to Macedonia and then come back to Corinth. But because things were strained, he decided, you know, it's better for them to just, let's work this out. I'm going to go up to Macedonia first. I'll come back to them later. But then, of course, you know, it's one of those situations. When somebody's mad, doesn't matter what the person does, it's always wrong, right? If you're upset, you know, they can do exactly what, one thing, what you are complaining about, they can turn around and do it, then they're mad you didn't do it right or something. So it's a, Paul is trying to help them get over their anger, basically. So the first two chapters defend that. Then the next, chapter 3 through chapter 6, he's telling them how he thinks about ministry. Now this is part of his defense against their complaints. He's talking to them about what the ministry is all about, how he should conduct it, and so forth. And he comes down to that end we talked about last time, actually the last two times, the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so now he's appealing to them. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 6, right through the end of chapter 7, is this big appeal. And I put in my notes here, as Paul explained his philosophy, he showed his rationale and motivation for ministry. He showed that the problem wasn't with a change on his part, but a change on the Corinthians' part. And so that brings us to this final appeal. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and we're going to just work through section by section. I'm trying to broaden out my questions, not be so verse by verse with them. And we'll, although some of them are verse by verse, and we'll just talk about each passage. So 6, verse 11 through 13 is the first section. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. All right, so first Paul says that he has spoken freely. What does he mean by that and by the reference to his heart? Okay, our mouth has spoken freely to you. Our heart is opened wide. What does he mean by that? Debbie?
Well, what he wished for them to be reconciled, and now his heart was open, waiting for their response.
Okay, his heart is open, waiting for their response. Okay, Cullen first.
He's not holding anything back when he's like with what he's sharing.
Okay, he's not holding anything back. Rob, you're going to add?
I was going to say he didn't have any ulterior motives.
He didn't have any ulterior motives. That's right. So everything, he's laid it all out. This is the way I think. Okay, so now I'm waiting for you. That's right. Okay, what is the real problem between Paul and the Corinthians, verse 12. They're restrained in their own affections. What does that mean? Restrained in their affections. Oh, Emily.
With like in James, it talks about it's what causes fights among you. It's your own desires.
Yeah, well, it's your own desires. That's right. So instead of reciprocating a loving spirit towards Paul, they're saying, yeah, that guy, right? They're restraining themselves. They're holding themselves back from a proper relationship towards him. And often that happens in conflicts is there's always doubt. You know, maybe somebody comes and says, okay, this is what I really meant. Okay, you're just looking at him suspiciously or looking at her suspiciously, right? You're not... you're restrained. He's saying, I'm open with you. Okay, you are the ones being restrained, The problem is in you, not in me, is what he's saying. All right, instead of their restraint, what does Paul call them to in verse 13?
Putting them to reconciliation.
Yeah, reconciliation. Okay, and Lola?
Open up their minds.
Open up their minds, yes?
I said openness.
Yeah, openness, yeah. That's really, you know, whenever there's conflict, it is hard to do this because you always feel so right. The other person, you know, they're just not doing it right. They're not seeing it right. They're not seeing us right. And so, but, you know, we need to just forget ourselves and open up. That's what Paul's saying to them. All right. Okay, so I'm going to move on to the next section. Unless you want to comment, you can always wave me down and I'll stop. Maybe. Verse 14. Now this section is we often take out of context. We want to remember this section is in the context of this relationship Paul has, this broken relationship Paul has with his church. Okay, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now there's a key term there, bound together, okay, beginning in verse 14. Do not be bound together. The King James, it's translated, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? And that's the etymology of this word. The word yoked is a part of it. Now, yoked is a thing that a lot of us don't have much familiarity with if we are not farm people. But if you've been raised on a farm, and you've ever used animals to pull something, then you understand yoking. When you yoke two animals together, you put a collar on each one that's a, you know, a double collar, right? It keeps them together. Now, the idea is you want to have animals relatively the same size. You know, you don't have a goat and an ox pulling on a yoke. It's going to be disaster. It's not going to work. Okay? So, unless it's a really big goat. Okay. And then you might be, that's another story. Let's not get into that. Okay, but so the etymology of the word is other yoked. So the King James translation is a little bit more literal. One fellow in the New Jerusalem Bible, now it's not a version I generally recommend, but he does put it this way. You must not get into double harness with unbelievers. Okay, so what does Paul mean then by do not be bound together with unbelievers? What does he mean by that? Cal?
Does it mean not associate with unbelievers?
All right, well, that's one option. So let's use the word associate. Do not associate. So, Emily.
Well, we usually apply it to marriage.
We usually apply it to marriage, okay. All right. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says a woman is free to marry only in the Lord. Remember that? So that could be an application. All right.
Now we should not have a deep relationship with unbelievers.
We should not have a deep relationship with unbelievers. Okay. Crystal.
I agree with that because I think we still need to associate with unbelievers.
Right.
Because even Jesus walked among
unbelievers. Right. Okay. So in 1 Corinthians 5, you remember there was the fellow who was claiming to be a Christian, but he was living with his stepmother, is the interpretation that we understand it to be. And Paul says, kick him out. He says, now I told you before not to associate with the immoral and so forth. He gives a whole long list. He says, but I do not mean the immoral of this world. Otherwise we would have to go out of the world. So he's not saying do not have general associations. If that was the case, we couldn't have a job where there are unbelievers at work. We couldn't go to the store. So that's not what he's saying. So the bound together is more than just mere association.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. So Emily mentioned marriage. That is a contract. You are entering into a contract together. So you're binding yourself. Okay. Now, so that's a good application. But what are any other ideas of applications, Debbie?
Business.
So a business partnership. Okay, so in Canadian law, if you there's different levels of business. You can be a sole proprietor, that's just you. You can be partners with somebody, so that's the two of you together, and then you can form a limited company, and that can be lots of people. Okay, but a partnership, you are bound by that agreement to the debts the other person incurs. And there have been famous or infamous incidents where some guy's going along in his business and all of a sudden he finds out that his partner has entered into a loan that he didn't agree with. Because they're partners, he's on the hook for that loan. Okay, so that's that kind of a relationship. You need to, just on a practical level, you need to certainly trust the other person. But Paul is saying, I believe, do not enter into business partnership with somebody who is not a believer. All right, Gordon, you wanted to add?
Well, just worse than like debt to me is they can make an immoral decision for the company that really affects you.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. They can make an immoral decision for the company that really affects you too, as well. Yes.
I was going to say a similar thing because just in day-to-day business, the one non-Christian partner might not have a problem lying to customers.
That's right.
Makes them look better.
That's right. And so you are tainted by that brush. Yes, that's right.
Go on. Even in friendship. Okay. In friendship, you should not be unequally yoked together.
Yeah, in friendship. Well, in very close friendships. It's one thing to have a relationship with people. Like we want to reach people, so we want to make contacts. But yeah, that deep friendship that we're talking about. All right, so, but we typically, in our fundamentalist world, will apply this to church relationships. So that we should not give Christian recognition or work together in a Christian effort with someone who is not a Christian. Okay? Because they're inevitably going to make unspiritual decisions. And so we would apply it in that way. All right? Now, okay, so let me just see here where I'm at. All right. Paul's going to emphasize this. I want to come back to the application of this, and we'll come at the end of this section. So let's hang on to this. Okay, so what does Paul mean? Oh, excuse me. Paul then poses a series of questions to emphasize the imperative in verses 14b to 16a. So that all those questions, what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what an agreement has the temple of God with idols? So what does he mean by these questions? Debbie?
Well, he's emphasizing the oppositeness.
Emphasizing the oppositeness, okay?
Mutual exclusiveness.
Okay, the word I used is incompatibility.
Good.
All right, so that's right. So he's making an emphasis. Are you starting to ask a question, Eager?
No, I was going to say, yeah. I mean,
yeah.
Because he is raising this point, he wants to bring some examples or the right. Basis of his understanding of this.
That's right. Right? Yeah, he's sort of doubling down on his first imperative. He's saying, look, don't do this. Here's why. Okay, what? And he uses these questions to emphasize it. All right, go ahead.
I'm going to bring an example to your previous point. One local church, they had the trouble with their music.
Right.
They decided that there are so many professionals in the world, and they brought
right.
Okay. Someone from like completely unbelievers, like not Christians.
Right. Okay. So that's an example. I've heard of churches doing that. They'll hire musicians to do their music in the church who are not even Christians. Okay, that does seem to be, there seems to be something wrong with that.
Yeah.
I would have to say, even if we don't have very good music, Okay? I mean, nobody has ever asked me. Well, okay. Okay. I was not looking at you. I was saying, nobody's ever asked me to sing a solo. Now I'm willing, but nobody ever asked me. I don't know why that is. Okay. But the thing is, even if we don't have good music, and we're very thankful we do in our church, we use our voices to praise God. We use what we have. It is the believers together. Okay? So, yeah. Anyway, that's another application. All right, let's move on. On the other hand, what does verses 15b... Oh, is that right? No, that's not. 16b to... I'm not sure why I didn't. I'm not sure what verses I mean. I mean this section. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay.
I think
that's right. That's 16b. I was saying 15b. On the other hand, what does this emphasize? That statement in verse 16, the end of verse 16. What does that emphasize? Rob.
Well, I think. The 15b starts by it's talking about the contrast with Christ and Satan.
Yeah.
So he's saying why would they have anything to do with each other in any sort of agreement, right? So
yeah, just
saying the idols are false.
Yeah, but I'm going past the questions.
Okay.
I just meant 16b. I don't know why I put 15b there.
Okay, so yeah, I'm confused. Then.
Okay, I confused you. It's my fault. Okay.
Okay. It emphasizes that we're the temple.
We're the temple of God. God dwells in us. Okay, and so the temple of God is, we have a responsibility to God to keep ourselves holy and not tainted by these associations. What conclusion does Paul make then in verse 17? Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. What is his conclusion then? Therefore, Addie.
I think he's just asking them here to sanctify themselves and just keep the sanctification and keep themselves holy as much
right.
as they can. And that just gives credence to what this says, that we can be in the world, but
right.
we should not be of the world.
That's right. We can be in the world, but not of the world. Keep ourselves holy. All right, so Gordon.
If you're in a relationship or an organization, say, you don't try to change it. You get out of it.
Yeah, you don't try to change it, you get out of it. Okay, so these partnerships, okay, so like there are times, there are certain things that, how do you put this? Back when I was in real estate, a lot of realtors would go partners with another realtor. They would work together as a team. But again, you know, you are really, what one guy does, you become associated with. So if one of them is not honest, you have that taint. You become unclean. As a Christian then, ideally, if you have a partner, a business partner of any kind, you want a Christian who has the same, sense of holiness before God that you do. So that you do business in an honest way. All right, Rob.
Well, and I was thinking something you've talked about often is not just what it appears to us, but if you're in that partnership, the temptation is always being drawn away from wise decisions.
Oh, yeah.
Decisions. Like you're most likely to go, perhaps, well, just this time.
Just this once is okay.
Yeah,
that's right. Or if I just, we can spudge a little bit here, we'll make a little bit more profit. Right? That's easy to do. And if anybody's been in business, you know that's there. People talk about an all cash deal.
Yeah.
Well, that means they're cheating the government.
Yeah.
And my dad used to say, he was a realtor too, way back, and he'd say, these people would want to sell their business and they'd say, I've got two sets of books. So one is for the government and one is real books. And so my dad said, what that means is, I'm willing to lie and cheat the government, but trust me, I'll be honest with you. Yes, that's the way it is with many people. So, okay. All right, so now, Okay, so they need to come out of these entangling relationships. What does God promise to those who separate from entangling relationships? Verse 18, I will be a father to you, you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What is God promising here? Close relationship, fellowship. Okay, access to God. Yeah, okay. And as he wraps up this part of the appeal, what does the exhortation of chapter 7, verse 1 tell us about the imperative verse 14? Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, so what does that verse tell us about do not be bound together with unbelievers? Pardon me?
It's a part of holiness.
The part of holiness. There. Okay, well.
That's part of holiness, I guess.
Yeah. Okay, so the bottom line is their connection with unbelievers was defiling their spiritual life. Now, okay, so let's put this all into the context. We've been making application to business, to marriage, to religious affiliations. Okay? So those, I think, are valid applications. And sometimes we are pulling this out of the context to make those valid applications. But think about the Corinthians. They are at odds with Paul. He is beginning to urge them to get right with him and with God. So what is the implication of this section as part of the problem the Corinthians themselves are facing?
They're out of step with God.
Well, they're out of step with God, but how?
Relationships.
Okay, so they have tied themselves into relationships with other people that are affecting, with unbelievers, that are affecting their relationship with Paul. And ultimately with God. Okay, Rob.
Verse 18, I can't say I ever thought of this in this context as we study it out, but he's also assuring them, like, if you have to break these relationships, God says, I'm your father.
That's right, yeah, that's right. It may cost you something. It may cost you something, but God is saying, if you are faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you.
Yeah, I think that's quite powerful.
It is, absolutely. Okay, so... All right, so let's go on to the next section, which I'm calling Making the Personal Appeal. Now, this actually is the rest of the chapter. And I am going to try to go through this fairly quickly. So, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So, now, I say compare this with these other verses. So if you look back to chapter 5, verse 20, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we are making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Chapter 6, verse 1, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then the 6:11-13, which we had just read, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Now comparing those appeals to these three verses here, verse 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 7. What is the theme that he's continuing with in this section?
He's still continuing with the theme of reconciliation to God.
Right. Reconciliation to God, reconciliation to me. All right? And restoring the relationship. Now, Paul testifies to his boasting in the Corinthians and his worries for them as well. Now, I'm basing this on verse 4 and 5. Don't have verse 5 on the screen. That's not smart in how I did this. So let me I'll read verse 4 and then I'm going to go and switch over to verse 5. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. And then verse 6 and 7, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. All right, so what brought comfort to him as he worried for them? He's saying, I'm comfortable with you now. What brought that comfort? The coming of Titus. That's right. So he had sent Titus down there to help work on this problem. And he, in fact, he had expected to see Titus in Troas. Titus wasn't there. He mentions that earlier on in 2 Corinthians. And so then he goes over to Macedonia, which is Philippi, Thessalonica, somewhere over there, probably Philippi. And then Titus showed up. And Titus came with a good report. Now, things are still not entirely correct between Paul and Corinth, because Titus also told them, they're upset you didn't come there first. Okay. So that's why chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians. But he is overall confident that God is going to bring this situation to a resolution, that they are going to get together and they are going to restore this relationship. He's comforted. All right, so verse 8 and 9, let's read that. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So, Paul earlier caused the Corinthians sorrow by his strong letter, but why does he not regret in it, even rejoice in it?
Because they repented.
Okay, so it did the work it was intended to do. Now, he was sorrowful. That means, he knew it was a hard letter. He knew he was, laying it on the line, and they could go the wrong way. Okay, but he was joyful that they had repented. All right, so let's read this next section, verses 10 to 12. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. All right. So Paul contrasts godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. What is the difference in verse 10?
Godly sorrow brings repentance.
Right.
Why godly sorrow brings death.
Okay, so godly sorrow brings repentance. Worldly sorrow brings death. Now, what does he mean by that, though? In terms of, okay, so we can understand if somebody's responding in a godly way, they've been rebuked and they confess their sins and they get things right. Okay, so we can understand that that's good, because sorrow brings repentance. There's a restoration of relationship with God and with others. Right, but worldly sorrow. So if somebody is not a believer, they're rebuked and they're made sorry by the rebuke, but they do not repent, right? They're not sorrowful leading to repentance. What are they sorrowful for?
They're sorry they got in trouble.
They're upset about the situation, and so they are, all it produces is more sorrow. Produces more trouble in their hearts. Now let's see what I put here. Godly sorrow produces repentance and life, no regrets. Worldly sorrow produces only regrets and death. So ultimately, if you don't get right with God, even though rebuked, you end up in death. Okay, apart from God. All right, Gordon.
I've seen some videos on road rage.
Yes.
Okay, so when people are caught, they don't repent, the result is anger.
Yeah.
Where if they just realize they've done something wrong,
yeah,
it all goes away.
It all goes away. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Okay. All right. So the next question, Paul alludes to some specific offense in verses 11 and 12 that he rebuked them for in his severe letter. We don't know exactly what this offense was. Okay? Verse 12, so though I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended. Okay, so some specific thing he's talking about. We don't know what it was. What is the important fruit of the severe letter? What happened with when he wrote that letter? What did the Corinthians do? Verse 11 and 12. Pardon? They repented, but how does he describe it? Okay, so their earnestness. What vindication of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What longing? What zeal? What avenging of wrong? So there was some people think there was a situation alluded to earlier. Perhaps there was somebody in Corinth who really did Paul some wrong, and so it was a matter of rebuking that person. Or it could have been somebody who did Timothy some wrong. That's been suggested. Or it could have been two people in Corinth, or there's some situation that was wrong. We don't have the severe letter. We don't know what Paul was talking about. But he's saying that you responded and you made that thing, you straightened that thing out. Okay? That's what their response encourages him. Alright, so let's read the last few verses here. For this reason we have been comforted. Okay, so he has been comforted by what he knows of their response so far. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. All right, so what effect did the Corinthian response have on Titus? In verse 13. Okay, so it encouraged Titus. That's why he came with a good report. Things are on, they're on the mend. Okay? Then Paul says his boasting to Titus about the Corinthians proved true. What additional effect did it have in Titus? Verse 14 and 15. Okay, so Titus grew in his affection for the Corinthians. All right, and then Paul makes a final assertion in verse 16. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. What does he mean here?
He's confident they'll continue
in this path. So remember that the whole context of 2 Corinthians is this conflict between Paul and this church. What is he saying to them about his hopes for this conflict?
He's confident that they have repented.
That they have repented, all right, and they will continue to repent. Okay, so now he has already said a few hard things in the first seven chapters. Now, he is going to turn from this appeal in chapter 8 and 9 to talk to them about an offering he's raising. So, by the way, we're talking about this offering. Remember 1 Corinthians 16? They were also talking about this offering, right? Okay, so he says, lay beside you. That was 1 Corinthians 16. They had already agreed to this on his previous visit. So now, he's gonna get into details in chapter 8 and 9. This is the biggest, longest section on giving in the Bible. Okay, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But it's in the context. He's been having a fight with this church. He says, now, by the way, let's talk about this offering. So he's being very confident. And then, okay, he talks about the offering. 10 to 13, I think that's 13 chapters in the book. Now he's going after the false apostles who are troubling them. And he is going to say the hardest things he's got to say in the last four chapters of the book. But he's saying here, I have confidence in you. So I have confidence you're going to respond right, even though I'm going to say I'm going to lay the whammy on you, right? He knows what he's going to say. And he's also, at the end, he's saying, okay, now I'm coming down there, and you get to decide which way I come. I mean, he puts it in that language. You know, do I come, you know, with a stick or with a smile? Basically. Okay, Addy.
Could he be saying that he's confident that they're spiritually mature to move to the next phase of the
That's right. Yes. He's confident that they're, now he's confident they're going to respond right. And the reason, and I say he was right because we still have this book. Because, you know, you read this like, man, if we got a letter like that in our church, my tendency would be to just let's trash it. I don't want anybody to see this. But we've been reading and studying this book for 2,000 years. Okay, so this church got right with God and with the Apostle Paul. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. And we're a little bit early. I was sort of rushing, but we're a little bit early. We'll finish up. Our Father, we thank you for this time. Today we pray for your blessing on our studies and on our walk with you. Lord, help us to draw from this. Paul was dealing with Christians who were out of sorts with him. And help us to try at all costs be right with one another. Lord, when we offend, help us to be willing to repent. Help us to seek the good of each other. We pray for your blessing in all that we're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.